studying this quarter the prison epistles of Paul, and Ephesians being the first one that we studied. We'll finish it up today, going to Philippians, Lord willing. Next Sunday, our singing service, Lord willing, will be on Wednesday evening, so we won't have class then. Brent covered the last section of chapter 5 and then the first part of chapter 6. And he is mentioning some various people in various roles of life. If you look back at chapter 5, wives being subjected to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, even going to the point of giving his life for it. So husbands ought to act that way as well, ought to love their wives to that extent as well. And we learn about Christ's love for the church. We learn about husbands and wives and responsibilities there. Children, verse 1 of chapter 6, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Then we have the slave and master relationship, from which we draw from that our employer-employee relationships and responsibilities that we have. Not as eye servers, as men pleasers. I service as men pleasers. I think we understand that. Don't just work when the boss is around. Work heartily as if you are working for God all the time, as if God is around, which He is. And masters have a responsibility. In verse 9, don't be threatening, but treat one God as your master. What we see in this book, the book begins to introduce us to the fact that we have a lot of blessings that are associated with being a Christian. God has done so much for us spiritually, spiritual blessings. The latter part of the book seems to emphasize the responsibilities that are associated with that. You know, God has done this for you. Here's how you ought to live as a result. And there are various aspects of life. And it's going to get to the very ending here in verse 10. As we begin verse 10, he says, finally, basically he's saying, I'm going to conclude now. I'm concluding my letter. Be strong in the Lord. He's already introduced that idea in chapter 3. If you look back at verse 16 of chapter 3, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Look down just a little further in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God is the one that makes us strong. Brent has mentioned and introduced me to a source that we've used quite a bit. Brother Duggan up in Murfreesboro, I believe. And I actually listened to that some last night and jotted down some of the notes that points that he made. And I'll use some of those today because I thought they were very good. He took us back to Joshua. Go back to Joshua, the first chapter. The number of times that Joshua is told to be strong. Of course, Joshua was essentially taking over from Moses, right? And look at what God says to him here in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers. If anybody ever needed to be strong and courageous, Joshua needed it, because they were going to be invading these territories and they were going to have enemies they were going to face. That they were going to have physical battles against to fight, they're also going to have spiritual battles from the standpoint that the influences of these people that they were going against, the terrible influences. Verse 7, only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Being strong and courageous is closely tied with being obedient to the law there. Verse 18, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. He's emphasized over and over. Be strong and courageous. Be strong in the Lord. That's an interesting thing to think about from the standpoint of one thing I thought about when I was reading that. If you go back to the Old Testament again, what was the tendency on the part of people if they had a large number of soldiers to go out and fight a battle? What was God sometimes concerned about that they might think? Yeah, that they did it themselves. Think about Gideon. Gideon, I think, if you put 10,000 and 22,000 together there from chapter 7 of Judges, there were about 32,000 people that came down to fight against the Midianites. What did God say to do? What's the first thing He told them to do? Ones that are scared can go home. So I think 22,000 left them with 10,000. Then what did He do? It's a familiar story, right? Took them down to get a drink. And the ones that lapped like dogs were put in a group. And the ones that, I think, used their hands to drink, if I remember that right, were put in another group. And standing up here, I can't remember which was which. I think the ones that lapped like a dog were the ones that were selected. 300 were used to fight that battle. 300. We may have close to that in this assembly this morning. God did that because He did not want them to think they did this in and of themselves. What was one of the things that we seem to infer from the... What was wrong with numbering people? When David wanted to number the people, and I don't remember the specific chapter, should have looked it up. What did Joab tell him? Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to do this? What do we infer about that from the Old Testament, the problem that was associated with numbering the people? Yeah, it was a lack of trust in God. They wanted to see how many they had to fight a battle. I'm not saying they shouldn't have prepared. That seems to be the inference there of the Old Testament. Don't rely on your numbers, rely on God. And I think in a similar vein, that's what He's trying to emphasize to us here. Be strong in the Lord. Don't be strong in other things. What are some other things that we sometimes rely on in this life that we think makes us feel better, makes us assured, makes us confident, makes us comfortable? Yeah, if we do well financially, we don't seem to worry about too many things sometimes. Some of us don't. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves relying on those kind of things when we should be relying on what? On God, our relationship with God. Sometimes when things don't go well, when sickness comes or when financial troubles come, we have a tendency to want to fall back on God, almost using God like an insurance policy. And we can't do that. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Go back to chapter... Well, where am I here? Chapter 1. I thought that was right. Chapter 1. Many of the same words here used to describe God. Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. And verse 20 tells us, what was He able to do as a result of the strength of His might? Raise Christ. He was able to raise Christ from the dead. Over all that had happened, that spectacle of putting Him on the cross, all that He endured, and the Jews, I'm sure, thought they had taken care of Him for good. Well, God raised Him and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Many of the same words are used there to describe the strength of His might. Be strong in the strength of His might. Verse 11. Put on, and my version says, the full armor of God. What do your versions say? The whole armor of God. The entire armor of God. He's kind of preparing us for a battle. I mean, why do you put on weapons of war? To protect yourselves in a battle, in a fight. And the Romans were the rulers of this, they were the world rulers at this time, right? Paul was where? He was in Rome. You think he would have seen some Roman soldiers? Probably. Even some of the people in these occupied areas, they would have seen Roman soldiers. They would have been familiar with what a Roman soldier looked like. And he's going to begin to use some of these various parts of his uniform to make a relationship to us. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to do what? To stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Think about that for a second. What do you think he means by the schemes of the devil? Okay. Okay, different ways. I heard someone else make a point. Different methods, different tactics. I got to thinking about Eve. Going back to all the way at the very beginning, what did the devil tell Eve? When she was told, don't eat of the fruit. Yeah, you won't die. Because when the day you eat it, God knows this. You're going to be as wise as God. And she looked at that and she saw that it looked like it tastes good. And she kind of wanted to be wise. She gave in to that. Well, that was a huge mistake. He deceived her. And the devil does that to us today. He uses various means to deceive us into thinking, well, it'll be all right. You know, this won't be so bad. You don't need to become a Christian now. You've got time to put that off. You can wait. There are various schemes, various tactics that the devil uses. Gary? Yeah, we are all different. Just to summarize what Gary said for those who couldn't hear, we are all different, just as if our children are different. Various means of discipline work for various ones. I wonder about the ones that you can look at, and I don't have one that way. Actually, they're both good kids, but I don't mean that. I don't mean that to run them down, but I don't know if I was that way either. Anyway, but some you can look at and get the point across, and they'll be good. And some you have to use the rod on. Well, similarly, in a similar way, the devil may use different means, different tactics on us. You know, what will work for one person, what may be a weakness for one person may not be a weakness for someone else. So the devil is crafty. The word here I read was crafty or clever. Clever schemes, clever devices, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, against the wiles of the devil. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Verse 12, we're not fighting a physical battle, are we? No. That was some of the mistakes that many in the Crusades we hear so much about. Oh, there's been more bloodshed over religion. And people want to point to the Crusades as if religion is the fault of all the bad things that have ever happened. Well, people were misguided. We're not fighting a physical battle. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. But what are we fighting against? Rulers, powers. I'm emphasizing the plural. The forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Does it sound like just one? No, one commentator put it this way, he has a lot of allies, the devil has a lot of allies in his fight. And there are numerous powers and rulers and forces of darkness that we have to fight against. He's also already talked about that to some degree. Look back to chapter 1 again. Chapter 1 and verse 21. This is speaking of Christ. Verse 20, He seated Him at the right hand of God, at His right hand in the heavenly places. We just read that passage a few minutes ago. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and of every name that is named. Jesus has already won this battle. There was an example used, again, in this source that I keep referencing, and Brent has referenced several times. An example that he used I thought was really good. This battle has already been decided. The outcome has been decided. That is sealed. That is true. What I mean is, God is going to win. Jesus will be victorious. The outcome has been decided already. The example that he used, I thought really helped bring this point across, was that the World War I, which was fought from 1914 to 1918, the Germans agreed to end hostilities on November 11th at 11 a.m. in the morning, 11-11-11 of 1918. It would have been neat if it had been 11-11-11, but anyway. But until that time, the Germans and these forces continued to fight, even though they had already agreed to end hostilities at 11 o'clock on November 11th of 1918, they continued to bombard. And if you were not in protection, if you were out caught out in a battle, and you weren't protected, you were likely to be killed as a result of that continuing bombardment. Even though it had already been determined who was going to win the war, they were going to surrender. And I think in a similar way, this battle, and that, I thought that was a great illustration, and I wanted to use it this morning, and I'm glad I was able to listen to that, because this shows, in a similar way, Jesus has won. God has already won. It's already been decided. But if we don't protect ourselves against the onslaught of our enemy, or enemies, we're likely to be killed spiritually. You see that point? And he's going to give us a number of weapons, only one weapon, defensive means that he's going to relate to us in a spiritual way to help us overcome this battle, or win this battle, or survive this battle. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And I think that just means the day in which you are when things don't go right and you're tempted to fall. I don't know if it's talking about a specific day. Some of you may have different ideas about that. I don't know if it's really talking about a specific day or specific point in time, but it's just whatever day that is that we are subjected, or whatever days there are that we're subjected to falling. What's the latter part of that verse say? Verse 13. Having done everything to stand, all to stand. This does not come easy. This does not come easy at all. You're having to do everything to stand firm. And again, he uses the verse, the same term. Look how many times the word stand here is used. Stand firm, therefore. And what's the first thing he mentions here in verse 14? Okay, having your loins girded with truth. He's kind of saying, have a belt about you. And what does that belt represent? Truth. First thing he mentions is truth. You know, we live in a world today that it seems like don't talk about what's truth versus not. What's truth for you may not be true for somebody else. Don't worry about doctrine. That's the very first thing he says. And I read that in the battle, in the armor that the Roman soldier would have worn, that belt would be used to support some other pieces of equipment. If you didn't have that belt, you were not going to be properly arranged. And it's as if we have that as a means of securing everything else. You know, he's looking at different aspects of that get up, for lack of a better word, that all help us against various. It helps keep us exposed, or helps prevent us from being exposed, I'm trying to say. It seems like a lot of people. Now, one thing I thought about when I read that, and I thought about it in connection with the letter, the very last thing that's mentioned, the sword of the Spirit. I realize that we sometimes use other sources, and I realize they have a place. Commentaries and other writings and things like that can have a place if they reflect what's really in the Bible. I've seen some people delve into things that I just don't see what they get out of them. I know people rely on books like Max Lucado's books. I've tried to read some of those. He had so many details and so many extraneous things that aren't even in the Scriptures, even when he's trying to tell a spiritual story, a Bible story. It just bothers me to a point that I can't deal with it. I realize he's probably got good intentions. Someone gave us a book one time for the kids, and it's a children's book, and it had a character that he invented that was standing there at the cross and talked about some of the things he did. Now, it was almost as if you read that and you didn't know any more about the Bible, you would have thought that was in the Bible. And to me, that's going beyond truth. Again, I'm not saying we can't make some reasonable inferences from Scripture, but I think we have to be careful with what we're dealing with. Let's talk about this subject of truth. I really meant that for the latter part of our study. I remember being at a church one time. People were talking about this book that Mr. Lucado wrote. And, if you read this book. And they were so immersed in that book. And again, it was one of those, if I understood it right, he takes a lot of liberties with details, of adding things. And it really has this emotional pull, as if the Bible in and of itself isn't enough. Again, I'm not saying we can't use other sources, but we have to be careful with sources that we use. When Jesus was talking with Pilate, turn over to John 8. Let's just go over there. John 18. I had a verse written down from John 8 as well. If you'll look to verse 33 of John 18, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this realm." And he says, "So you are a king?" And Jesus says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Look what Pilate asked. What is truth? What is truth? Or what is truth? We're not given the inflection that he used. Almost tempted to think he thinks, what is truth? Who really knows what truth is? We see that emphasized throughout Scripture, that we have a very big responsibility to maintain truth, to hold on to truth, to find out what is truth. Turn over to John, the 8th chapter, like I was about to go a few minutes ago. What does Jesus say about truth? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 32, chapter 17 of John. 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth," or "thy word is truth," as some versions put it. The very first thing he mentions is truth. Why do we emphasize knowing what truth is? Why do we emphasize doctrine? Because we want to know what truth is. We want to know what God really expects of us. If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. Exactly. All right. Let's go back over to Ephesians now. Time doesn't give us a lot. We don't have a lot of time to delve too deeply into all of these from the manner in which we set up this study. We could spend a lot more time in each one of these. Having put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. What would be a breastplate? What would it be used for? From what I read, or what I heard, the breastplate would have been about 2 feet by 4 feet, and he would have held that out. And a lot of the enemies at this time would actually take darts that would be dipped in some sort of material that would burn, and it would be lit on fire, and they would actually shoot them. And I heard it mentioned that there was one source that said one soldier mentioned one time of having 200 of those darts caught in that shield. You ever see police in riot gear? What do they typically have? They'll have shields. They'll have helmet. They'll have a lot of things we're talking about. A lot of them will have a protection of a Kevlar type of bulletproof vest to keep them from being hit. Sir? Well, that's true if you turn around and go the other way. Now, I did read that some of the breastplates actually were both sided. But I think I see your point in that. And I got ahead of myself, didn't I? I'm glad you pointed that out because I'm getting ahead of myself. You're right. And I jumped, Bert Buford. I'm sorry. When you're standing up here, it's hard to keep everything together. At least it is for me. And I did. Buford made a very good point. I've leaped from the breastplate of righteousness to the shield of faith, and I didn't mean to do that. So thank you for pointing that out. Let's talk about the breastplate of righteousness. I did. I just leaped in my mind. Sorry about that. I guess we'll have less to say when we get to the shield. One thing that is pointed out with regards to many of these weapons is that many of these are associated with God in the Old Testament. Isaiah, the 59th chapter, speaks of God having righteousness like a breastplate and even a helmet of salvation on His head. Speaking of God. Let's go over to Romans, the 4th chapter, for a second. We think about righteousness. You can't help but think about this passage. There are passages that associate righteousness with the forgiveness that God gives. The latter part of this passage is dealing with the righteousness that was given to Abraham, or he was considered to be righteous on the basis of what? Yeah, on the basis of his faith, he was accounted righteous. And he was told this thing that he was going to be a father of many nations. And he believed God. And God accredited him with righteousness. God considered him to be righteous on the basis of that faith. What does a breastplate do, essentially? Yeah, it protects the heart. Protects the heart, the physical heart. We're talking about the spiritual heart here, aren't we? Sometimes our hearts, the Bible very closely takes where our physical heart is and makes that into our mental being, our hearts that guide us. So we are protected with that breastplate of righteousness. If you look back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, the latter part of chapter 4 deals with putting on that new man. You know, you've had this old man that you've got to put away with. Now you're being renewed because you're putting on someone new. And look what it says in verse 24. Well, let's go back. Let's just go back to 22. That in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Do you see kind of an idea of a lot of these things are kind of interweaved? We see truth mentioned there. We see righteousness. And we've learned from Romans that faith plays a role in our accounting being righteous. We're certainly not going to do that in and of our own selves, are we? But our faith in God helps us to be considered righteous. But a lot of these aspects are interweaved and very close together. All right, now back to chapter 6. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, I learned that the shoes that the Roman soldier would wear would have been spiked. I don't know how many of you play golf, but a lot of people will play golf and they'll wear spiked shoes. Gives them better traction on the golf course. Or an athlete running a sprint. or even long distance sometimes will wear spiked shoes because it gives them better traction, that this boot would actually have had some sort of nails or spikes in them that would have given the Roman soldier the ability to run faster, to gain traction as he ran. And there is a similar idea here, being prepared, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's go over to Romans, the 10th chapter, I believe it is. It's hard for me to read, and I'm not sure I wrote the right passage here, but I believe it's Romans 10. This is in the context of, it says, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart. We're talking about active, obedient belief that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And if you go down a little further, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, we learn what calling on the name of the Lord truly is from other passages. It's not just saying, Lord, Lord, but it's actually being obedient to his commands. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. The idea of the gospel being the good news, that is what we are to be prepared with. That is what's lacking it here. Romans 1 and verse 15. Paul was eager to preach to those who were in Rome. Again, writing to the Roman brethren there. And I am missing, there's a passage I thought I had written down, but I can't remember it, that associates peace with the gospel of Christ, and I can't remember it offhand. Maybe some of you can. You know, even in the midst of a battle, even in the midst of a warfare, of all these things coming against us, just like, you're a soldier, and you're out fighting a battle, and you're being bombarded, what would you really want to have? You would want that to go away and you would want to have peace. Well, in our spiritual sense, even though we are being constantly bombarded by Satan, we can have peace. Now let's talk about the shield of faith just a few more minutes. Even though I already talked about it, I think you remember what we just said. It's a 2x4 shield. And again, I want to thank Buford for correcting me there, for not getting too far ahead. And a lot of the notes I have written down are what I was making a few minutes ago. Think about a riot policeman. And again, those flaming arrows that would have been shot against them. Think about those heroes of Hebrews 11. You know, what do we sometimes call that? Hall of Fame of Faith. And there, and not only the ones that are mentioned, but in the latter part of that chapter, it talks about some who were sawn in two. You know, for their faith. Their faith is what they maintain. You know, you might be killed physically, but spiritually they cannot touch you. We may allow the devil to do that. But it is our shield. Our faith is our shield. That's what shields us from all of these things coming at us. Our faith in God. Romans 5 and verse 1. Okay, thank you, Buford. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, again, associating peace with justification by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1. Thank you. And take the helmet of salvation. What does a helmet do? I guess that's kind of a stupid question, isn't it? Protects your head. Protects your head. The head pretty vital. You lose your head, you've lost it all, right? You know, when people are told, when we have a lot of people skateboarding now, or a lot of young people skateboard now, what are you supposed to wear when you go skateboarding? You want to wear a helmet because you fall off that and you hit your head, you're likely to have serious injury or even lose your life as a result of that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 is sort of a companion verse to this little stretch of verses we've been looking at. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Salvation, in a sense, we have present salvation, the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins, but we also have the hope of future salvation, being with God. Romans 8 also mentions hope, or also mentions salvation, and connects it with hope. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. There is a sense in which we are looking forward to the hope that we have of salvation, but salvation can also be more immediate. What did God tell Moses when he was standing there and the Egyptians were coming toward them? What did God tell Moses? Chapter 14 of Exodus. Wait on the Lord and stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And he actually stood there and watched it. That was salvation being brought about by God. And they never saw the Egyptians again. That was it for the Egyptians bothering the group that had come out of Egypt. And the last thing that Paul mentions here is the only thing that is mentioned as an offensive weapon. And that is the sword of the Spirit. The word here for sword is a word that probably most of the readers would have been familiar with. It would have been what's called a Roman short sword. It would have been anywhere from 6 to 18 inches long. And I think I heard that it would have been one of the weapons principally that had a principal role in the ability for the Romans to win like they did, to conquer as many lands that they did. They were skilled in using those swords. And that would be the same idea here of being that kind of sword. What does the Bible say in Hebrews 4 about the Word of God? Turn over there and let's look at that. You get some of the similar ideas associated with a sword and the pierced nature of a sword. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, I got ahead of myself earlier, was talking about, and I probably spent too much time in terms of what we have here for class, talking about people delving too much into secular sources. And they rely upon those things to be their motivator. They rely on those kind of things instead of relying on the Bible. When God says the Bible is the thing that pierces into us. And we have to be careful about that. It is God's Word that is the very thing that we are to be using as our weapon. And I heard also that the word here for word, sometimes in the Bible the word is used to be a collective of all the entire Word of God. But in this case it's actually meaning a portion of Scripture, which has an idea of whatever verse applies to a particular situation is the verse that you use. And I thought that was a good point. Try to finish up the chapter in the last few minutes here. I know we're running out of time. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. There are many other passages to talk about. Pray without ceasing. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Do you think if there was no possibility of ever falling that we would have to be armed with all these defensive weapons? Would it make sense to have to do that? You know, why would God tell us that if there was no possibility of ever falling? It just doesn't make sense. Pray on my behalf. Sometimes I think we think Paul, he's this great apostle. He's never subjected to any weaknesses. He's strong. He knows what to say. He'll stand up and tell them. Well, he was a man just like us. Pray on my behalf, that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. There he goes talking about the mystery again. We've talked about that repeatedly in the class. For which I am an ambassador in chains, and that proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He wanted boldness. Apparently he, like all the rest of us, there may have been a tendency on his part, particularly where he was and dealing with the people that he was dealing with, kind of fall back a little bit and not be as bold as he ought to be. Pray for my boldness. He wanted their prayers. But also that you may know about my circumstances, about how I'm doing. Tychicus. And he's mentioned in other passages. I believe we see, sort of infer from here, that he's carrying this letter. It seems that he also carried the book, the letter to the Colossians, as well as Philemon. Again, learning from that from other passages. The beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, he'll make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, that you may have comfort in your hearts. He carried that letter all those many years ago, and here we have it today. Peace be to the brethren with love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. There's a lot more we could say there. I think the passages do justice for themselves. It's a beautiful little book. A lot of things that we can gather from it. We've been blessed abundantly. Live accordingly. Live like He wants us to live. We've talked about repeatedly in this class, God expects us to grow. He doesn't just expect us to get to a spiritual level and level off and never increase anymore. He expects us to keep adding. Thank you for your comments. Lord willing, we'll pick up with Philippians next Sunday.